turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. Excuse me. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was around the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood before the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the next steps, of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold, but not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Cava. The king's merchants brought them in Cava at the current price. Now, a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse with 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away their hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And Lord Jesus, as we read this passage, those last words ring in my ears. What, Lord, do I cling to in love? Lord Jesus, I ask that it would be only one, and that would be you. Lord, we thank you for your word. It can be so convicting. It can be so cleansing, edifying, Lord, and uplifting. And God, we come to your word with that expectation that you will speak to us, and no less so today. So by your Spirit, God, I just pray that you would speak to us, and that by your Spirit we would hear. And Lord, we continue to pray for our brothers and sisters who just continue to fall to the illness that seems to be so common to so many people today, Lord. And God, we just ask that you would give them rest, Lord, and give them peace and heal them in the midst of all this. You're so gracious, God, and we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I look at the life of Solomon, and I see such tremendous wealth, an amazing gift of wisdom, and obviously an amazing gift of administration. And as I see the end of his life, from the beginning of his life, the question is almost begged: why, God, would you set Solomon up to fail so badly? Why would you provide him with such wealth? Why would you provide him with such wisdom? Why would you provide him with so many gifts, knowing that in the end he would fail so badly? And obviously that's a rhetorical question, because God doesn't set anybody up to fail. But it does hopefully get us to think a little bit about something that I'm sure that's crossed all of our minds at one time, because I don't see any, I don't think I know any millionaires in our fellowship. I don't know, I don't think I know any senators or kings or anybody of great renown. And I wonder if we've often asked ourselves, Lord, why'd you set me up so much to fail? I mean, if I only had, if I was only smarter, if I was only better looking, if I was only taller, if I was only shorter, if I were only richer. Well, Solomon had everything. Everything. And more. And yet, he too was subject to failure. And so we have to look at another cause. And I think we all know what that cause is. But that's what we're going to get into today. Now, what we just read was that this was a man of great excesses. As we talked about, we touched on last week towards the end of the message that his salary alone was around $3 to $5 million a year. 666 talents of gold per year. And that number is significant. I do believe that. Six is the number of man. And we see that Solomon certainly engages in the pursuits of man, very much so engages in the pursuits of man instead of the pursuits of God. We talked about the fact that that number, the only other place that that is mentioned is in the Revelation. In that particular fashion, the other place that is mentioned is in Revelation, that talks about the number of man being 666. Not to say that Solomon is an antichrist, or a version of the antichrist, but that it certainly speaks to the fact that when man becomes enamored of his own wealth and his own capacity, then he certainly is operating in an antichrist fashion. And think about this for a moment. The word antichrist does not necessarily mean against. What it does mean is another. That's what we're going to be looking for. Well, not us, praise the Lord. We're going to be gone. But that's what the world is going to be looking for, is not somebody who positions himself against Christ. As a matter of fact, he's going to be a man of great persuasion, and he's going to say, oh, Christians, oh, we've got a big tent, baby. Christians, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, doesn't matter. Come on in. So he's not going to be anti-Christ or anti-Christian. He's going to be another Christ. He's going to be another Messiah, another anointed one. He's not going to be another Jesus. Ain't happening. Do you see the difference? The difference that I'm making? And so Solomon, in this case, was very much in the manner of engaging in the pursuits of man. 666 being the number of man, and so we can take from Solomon's life the understanding that there is something horribly wrong with the way that he has approached things. Now, he also would receive tax income and gifts from merchants, from visiting kingdoms. I mean, he would have this parade of dignitaries coming through his courts at any given time. And as the custom of the day was, they wouldn't come empty-handed. They'd be bringing loads and loads of gifts. So he's just accumulating. And basically, he became the first management consultant in the world. You know, paying this guy millions of dollars to tell you what's wrong with you is essentially what it is that was going on. You know, what can I do differently? How can I run my king differently? And engaging him in conversation about all manner of sciences and arts. And again, they would bring just gift after gift after gift into him, and he would just continue to store that up. It says that he built, and the Lord, for some reason, made this a part of Scripture. I think, just again, to give us some background, he hammered out large and small gold shields. Now, if you think about it, gold shields are not very practical. The metal is too soft, and it is way too heavy. If you've got a sword, or a spear coming at you, you don't want to be lugging a gold shield up there in order to defend yourself. These were decorations. The large shields, about $120,000 a piece. The small shields, about $30,000 a piece. 30,000 $3 million in decorations in his house called the House of Lebanon, which wasn't, if you remember from prior weeks, was not in fact in Lebanon, but it had so much Lebanon cedar in the building of it that it was called the House of Lebanon. A beautiful home, 15 pillars, three rows of 15 pillars, 45 pillars. All the paneling was cedar. The beams were cedar. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful place. And that was just one of, I think, five or six houses that he built along the same line, along the same lines. It says that as you approached his throne, there were six steps not leading up to the throne. There were six steps on the throne, and each one had a lion flanking it. Now, it's not really clear, was that a live lion or was that a carved lion? I don't know. But each one was flanked by a lion, and then there was two on each armrest. Can you imagine? I mean, approaching King Solomon in a setting like that. Can you imagine what that? I mean, just how your heart would sink. You know, you would just be so enamored. And I think that was certainly part of what he was desiring to do. Now, the throne itself was made out of solid ivory, but you wouldn't know that. And by the way, ivory is exactly what it is. It sounds like. It's elephant tusk. But you wouldn't know that because the throne itself was covered in gold. You know, and as I read that, it's like, man, that's got to be an incredibly beautiful throne. But I cannot imagine sitting in that sucker for very long. It just sounds hard. All the drinking vessels were gold. You know, there's not been too terribly many times in my life where I've ever had an opportunity to have a really glamorous dinner, you know. And if I did, I wouldn't have any good silver to bring out. But the concept being, you know, that, oh, somebody's coming over, so I'm going to bring out the good silver. I'm going to bring out the good dishes. What we would consider the good stuff, the silver, you know, Solomon's going, that's trash, man. You can't expect me to eat off of that. Come on, I've got so much gold. Silver, nothing. There's nothing to silver. I've got so much gold. The silver is just, it's unusable. But he did import incredibly massive amounts of gold and silver and ivory and monkeys and apes. And it says that every 3 years, these merchant ships would be coming through the ports and he would be offloading all this wonderful stuff. You know, and he's using all these things for his own entertainment. Obviously, before the days of television, and this is how they entertained themselves, and it was by these trained monkeys and trained apes, and you know, I guess after 3,000 years, things really haven't changed that much, and it's just now electronic. But so he's a man of leisure. You get the picture? He's a man of leisure. And it says he builds up an army of horses and chariots. And he's importing them from Egypt. And he's importing them from Cava. And, you know, and you look and you go, man, I mean, this is a great warrior king with, you know, all the shields around the House of Lebanon, all the ships that he's got and the horses and the chariots that, you know, that he has. This is must be a great warrior king. He fought one small battle in his entire reign. One small battle. This was not a warrior king. And it says that they, and it's interesting, just an interesting phrase here, you know, that the Lord again is trying to convey. It says that he bought them in Keva at the current price. You know, maybe God just doesn't like retail, or maybe God shops wholesale or something. I don't know, but you know, it's just funny to me that he goes at the current price. These guys are buying this at the current price. I mean, they're not even dealing. They're just saying, yeah, give me that one. I got so much money, I don't care. I don't need to make a bargain. It sounds like, it almost reads like, that Solomon began not by importing the horses and the chariots in order to maintain them, but he became a middleman. You know, it says that he was using he was an agent. That, you know, thus through their agents they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So he becomes an arms dealer effectively, because that's what horses and chariots were. Those were the modern day tanks. Those were the modern day armor carriers. Those were the things that made the difference between your army as a conquering army and being a defeated nation. It was whether you had horses and chariots. And so he basically is becoming an arms dealer. It's not against the law. I mean, the Lord doesn't say anything about not being able to deal these things. It just says I can't multiply them. And so again, you begin to see the compromise in his life, or you continue to see the compromise in his life is probably a better way to put it. And so he's importing these horses and he's exporting these horses and chariots, and then he begins to also multiply them. It is so easy for us to rationalize ourselves into compromise. It is so easy to think that just this little thing is not going to hurt me, that this little thing is going to be okay. And you know, throughout the entirety of the Gospels, as we see Jesus walking in and amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the thing that grieved him was that their desire was to maintain righteousness by continuing to reinterpret the law in such a way that it was favorable to them, instead of letting it do its job, which Psalm 119 talks about the fact that it purifies, that it is perfect in reviving the soul. And so there was this tendency for Solomon to compromise and to put himself on the good side of the law in order to maintain his own sense of self-righteousness. But he continued his downward fall. As not only as he disobeyed Deuteronomy 17:16, which says you shall not multiply horses for himself, talking about the king, excuse me, specifically, you shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Where was it that he said that they got these horses and chariots from? Egypt. But not only did he continue his downward fall because of that disobedience, but he also showed lack of faith in God that multiplying of horses conveys. Whenever we are fearful about something, we begin to collect our strengths. That makes sense? Whenever we begin, you don't protect the things that are weak. Or excuse me, you don't protect the things that are strong. You protect the things that are weak. And Solomon believed that he needed to build up his strength, and he did it by bringing in horses and chariots. His own father wrote in Psalm 20, "For now I know that the Lord saves his anointed." Isn't that comforting? That the Lord saves his anointed. We are, by the way, his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Solomon was multiplying horses and chariots. David knew better than that. In Isaiah 31, several hundred years later, Isaiah would say, talking to the nation of Egypt, or I'm sorry, talking to the nation of Israel, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." Let that settle over your heart. Whenever we rely on our own strength instead of trusting in the Lord, that doesn't mean don't plan. That doesn't mean don't work towards what God has called you to work towards. But when we rely on our own strength, the Lord will strike it down and potentially us with it. Solomon built his own strength. His desire was to build his own kingdom. And then, as he's doing all this, as he's accumulating wealth, and Scripture says, Deuteronomy would tell the king is not to multiply gold nor silver. The king is not to multiply horses or chariots. And also, the king is not to multiply wives. And he had many wives, all foreign, it sounds like. Now, there are two issues there. Number one, with many wives, I still don't get why they call him the wisest man in the world with that one. But anyway, with many wives, it's against the design of marriage that's set forth by the Lord in Genesis, one man and one woman. While concubines, yes, were allowed in Israel, the Lord never had that in mind. While multiple wives was allowed in Israel, the Lord never had that in mind. It's very clear in Genesis. And Jesus also reemphasizes that. It is very clear, one man, one woman. And the second thing is the fact that it is foreign wives. The Lord told them not to intermarry with the people around them, knowing that they would turn their hearts away from the true God. It goes back to that old, to the scripture that says that we are not to be unequally yoked in business, in marriage, no matter what it is, because there's going to be a pulling apart in the things that are important to you whenever you hook up with anybody who has a different mindset and a different agenda than you have. So Solomon has set himself up. He has set himself up for a miserable downfall. So it says that these wives begin to draw his heart away. Now, the only thing that I can think of is that Solomon must have thought himself above that. That he was the exception, that he was able to handle those kind of things. After all, I am the king. After all, God is obviously blessing me. I mean, I've got an ivory gold colored, covered throne. I've got millions of dollars in real. I've got the Lord is just blessing, just like He said He would. So I must be following the law, because God wouldn't be blessing me if I weren't following the law. So maybe I'm okay by multiplying wives, but it is clearly in violation of what the law has said in Deuteronomy 17, where it says that he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. It also goes on to say, and I won't read the entire thing, it also goes on to say that before he sits on the throne, that he's going to write for himself a copy of the law in a book. So he's got his own Bible that he hand wrote, and that is no easy task. He had to spend some time writing this thing, and if he did it in the traditional sense of the scribes, and I can't believe that he wouldn't have, that means that every time he saw the word Lord on there, he had to wash his hands, he had to get a new pen, he had to write the name Lord, where it's actually the tetragrammaton, and then he had to go wash his hands again, change his clothes, get a new pen, and continue writing. This is not an easy task. And so he's writing out the entirety of the law before he sits on the throne. And so he's got to know, he's got to remember that he wrote Deuteronomy 16. This is not a matter of ignorance. I must be above it. And it says that the reason why he's supposed to have a copy of this law in a book, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart, and this is what I want to pay attention to, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And yet, he looks at this and he just... I'm different. I can handle this. But the scripture clearly says in verse 2, the very last sentence, Solomon clung to these in love. What do you cling to in love? Scripture tells us that where the heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you cling to in love? David Guzik says it this way. At this point, Solomon wanted romance and sensual fulfillment more than he wanted the Lord. For all his wisdom, he was snared by the power of romantic and sensual love. He did not seriously consider that it is possible to be romantically and sensually attracted to people we have no business being attracted to. Once under the power of this attraction, he clung to these in love instead of giving them up to the Lord. We often find our friends, we often find our children, perhaps even ourselves, maybe that's where your heart is now, being drawn to somebody who we know we should have nothing to do with, who we know, but we're drawn to them for some reason. And once drawn, we become willing to forsake our standing as sons and daughters of God. My friends are more important to me than my relationship with God. I don't know how many times I have heard that. I've had a nephew that, praise the Lord, just recently I found out that he was saved. But many, many years ago, we've had that conversation, and he made a confession of faith, and then after a couple of months, he just like, you know what? The one person I know in this world who is my absolute best friend, I don't ever want to give up. I said, great, then get him saved. Well, no, he's never going to accept God. And so he walked away because that one man, his best friend, was not willing to walk with him. That is so, so much more frequent than we would desire to realize. You know, I would follow God, but then I wouldn't have any friends. Man, you have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You'd have a friend that's eternal, eternally in glory. Solomon clung to these in love because he was unwilling to give them over to the Lord. And this is often done with a false understanding that we're still okay with God. Somehow we're still okay with God even in the midst of this. Or, better yet, you know what? I'll catch up with him one day. You know, when I get towards the end of my life, maybe I'll catch up with him. But right now, I got other things to attend to, other women to attend to, other men to attend to. Verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. By the way, out of those 1,000, it really only takes one. For it was, just to turn away your heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon was obviously excellent at dispensing wisdom, and as we get into the book of Proverbs and as we get into the book of Ecclesiastes, and even in the Song of Solomon, you're going to see some amazing wisdom. As a matter of fact, I would strongly encourage Proverbs, there's 31 books of Proverbs. I would encourage you guys to read them, during the month of March. There's 31 days in March. Just read one a day. one book of Proverbs a day. And I would strongly encourage you, for those with kids, especially boys, to do the same thing, to read them, because there's some incredible wisdom in Proverbs. And so we see that Solomon was amazing at dispensing wisdom, but he was less inclined to follow it when it came to his own desires. Does that sound like anybody you know? Maybe that's you. You're doing a great job dispensing wisdom, but I'm not sure that I see it in your life. I know that that convicts me quite often. Now, we can say that Solomon had so many marriage partners because of his own sexual lust. This is a profound and sobering example of the principle that if one wife is not enough to satisfy a man, then 1,000 wives will not be enough to satisfy a man. When a man is unsatisfied with the woman that God has given him, the problem is with him, not with his wife. 1,000 women cannot satisfy the lust of man. We can say that Solomon had so many marriage partners because of his lust for power and prestige, because this was a very common thing in those days. A large harem was a status symbol. Basically, it said to the world, look how many wives and children I can support. You know, look how many women I have authority over. I mean, this guy, you know, he had a church with an instant 1,000 member, numbering 1,000 in membership. I mean, the guy had, he had a tremendous authority over them. And so I believe that Solomon's desire for worldly prestige led him to these ungodly marriages, as well as certainly the appeasement of the countries around them. Because if you married, from the countries around you, then they're a little less likely to attack their son-in-law. So it's very possible that it was because of his lust for power and prestige. But here's the thing that we need to understand. When lust is indulged, it becomes infinite and unsatiable. When lust is indulged, I don't care what the lust is, whether it's sexual, whether it is whether it has to do with material gain, whether it's a lust for power, whatever it is, when lust is indulged, it becomes infinite and it becomes insatiable. Just one more. He should have listened to his own proverb, 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Jesus had a very different take on life. In Matthew 16, it says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." When we engage in our own lust, when we indulge our own lust, it becomes infinite and insatiable. But when we mortify, when we crucify is a better word, those lusts, then we can walk with Jesus and we can say, "Lord, I didn't gain the whole world. I didn't try to gain the whole world." And the word here about remembering that when it says that loses his soul, we're not even talking about salvation at this point. We're talking about who you are and who you become. We've heard the phrase power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Whenever we become powerful, whenever we have just a little more wealth than we need, we become different. We become very different. And it says that he did this in his old age. As we see David, as we saw David begin to expire, and we just amazing. He said, wow, David, I mean, can you have any more grace? Can you have any more wisdom as you grow older? I mean, the man just was amazing in all that he did. Even in his old age, his desire was only one thing, and that was to honor God. But we see here that age just does not necessarily equate with wisdom. I mean, I'm testimony to that. And Solomon's age didn't equate to wisdom. But in fact, in this case, it weakened his resolve, because that's where his heart already was. And so his will began to weaken even more. His resolve began to weaken any more. And he began not only to accommodate his many wise desire by building temples and idols. That was bad enough. Okay, honey, well, you know, you can do what you want to do. Don't count me in, but, you know, you can do what you want to do, and yeah, I'll help you out there. But, and that's where it started. He began to build the temples and idols, but then he began to worship with them. And so his heart began to turn away from God. What could not be accomplished by persuasive argument was accomplished by permitted lust. Let me say that again. What could not be accomplished by persuasive argument was accomplished by permitted lust. Solomon, in his wisdom, could have demolished easily any argument for the worship of idols. He could have just destroyed you. I mean, remember, this is the wisest man in the world. He could have run circles around you in any debate whatsoever about the foolishness of worshiping idols, but was persuaded slowly, by the enticement of his own compromise. His enemy was all internal. It was all internal. And so what could not be done by persuasive argument was accomplished by the lust that he permitted in his heart. James 1:14-15 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Another quote by G. Campbell Morgan says, "The whole story of King Solomon is full of the most solemn value. His was a life full of promise, but it ended in failure and gloom because his heart turned from loyalty to God in response to the seductions of his sensual nature." I mean, Solomon had a pretty good role model when it came to doing stupid things. I mean, David was guilty of the same sin as Solomon and more. I mean, the one thing I don't read here is that Solomon actually committed murder to cover up his adultery. Yet he was able to survive it spiritually. Now, this is something, certainly, there are things in all of our lives that would be better off without. You know, there were things certainly in David's life that he would be better off without. But it didn't turn his heart away from the Lord. And it's possible that there's a particular sin in a person to be a hindrance, you know, that they could do better without. I know that there's things in my life that I just continue to cry out to the Lord, say, "I just want to give this up to you because, Lord, I just don't want it. It's a hindrance to me." It's, you know, Paul says to run the race without hindrance, just to cast off those things. And it's like, Lord, as I see this in my life, I just want to cast it off. Whether it's an attitude, whether it's an emotion that is just unhealthy, whether it's a particular habit, God, just, I want to cast it off. And it may be that, you know, we could do better without those things. But in another case, and maybe it could be one of those liberties that we have. One of those things where it is really okay for you to do this thing, whatever it is. But in another person, that sin is the cause of ruin. How is it that somebody can continue to... I mean, you look at their life and you see, you know, I mean, I know you love the Lord, but the way you do that, I mean, the way that you talk to your wife, the way that you handle your finances, the way that you allow yourself to get drunk, whatever the case may be. It's there's some obvious sin there, but yet you certainly love the Lord. And somebody else that completely could destroy them. David's lack of romantic and sexual restraint not only hindered him, but it also damaged the nation. But it destroyed Solomon. It destroyed him, as well as the nation. This is one reason why we have to be so careful with the sin of stumbling another brother or sister. It's clear in Romans 14. It's clear in 1 Corinthians 8. We have to be so careful with the sin of stumbling another brother or sister. What you can survive spiritually, even though it's something that you really shouldn't have in your life. You know, and there's grace for that. Most assuredly there's grace for that. Could destroy somebody else. And we need to be careful of that. We need to love somebody so much that we're willing to make sure that we are careful of that. Not because we want to be perfect, not because we want to be better than anybody else, but because I have a heart of love. I would hate to see anybody walk away from God because of something that I gave them permission to do by my own actions. And this is what we see in Solomon is a tragic example of the power of the lust of the flesh. Because of lust, Solomon found himself in a place where he never thought he would find himself. Never. Can you imagine? This is the same Solomon that was just, arms open wide. He is praising the Lord and he's blessing Israel. And then he turns around and he falls on his knees before God and he is praying this incredibly beautiful prayer. This is the same Solomon who said, Lord, I don't want revenge on my enemies. I don't want billions of dollars. I don't want anything. I just want wisdom because I don't even know how to walk out. I don't even know how to come in front of your people. I just want to bless your people. So that's where Solomon was at the beginning. This is the same Solomon now who is all of a sudden finding himself bowing down, burning incense at the altars of depraved pagan gods. No way am I going to find myself there. No way can I find myself there. He found himself at the altar of child sacrifice at the god Molech. Molech was an Ammonite god of prosperity. And it's listed, he's also listed here, I believe, and there's room for debate, and I'm willing to concede on anything here, but Milcom and Shamash, the two that were also listed, were local deities that may have been Molech with different names. But the thing is that they would worship, the worship was by passing children through fire. And essentially what that meant was that you gave your children over to the god of Molech. And these idols, there are so many of them that have been uncovered in archaeological digs where these statues are hollowed out so they can be heated and their arms are outstretched and that's where you place your baby to pass him through the fire. We worship at the god of Molech whenever we sacrifice our own children for our benefit, whether it's selfish activity, whether it's accumulation of wealth, whether it's accumulation of things, whether it's workaholism, and certainly the plague of our age, abortion, because of convenience. That is worshiping at the god of Molech. There's no way that I would find myself worshiping at the god of Molech. That's what Solomon said, and he found himself there. How did he get there? It's the power of lust. It can capture us in a spell, in a fog of spiritual confusion until we do things that we never thought we would do. He was worshiping at the altar of Ashtoreth, and she's the fertility goddess. She's also the same one that's associated with Diana of the Ephesians and of the Greek goddess Aphrodite. And the worship of Ashtoreth included temple prostitution. No way would I find myself doing that. No way. I can't imagine myself doing that. But see, as God promised, Solomon would prosper and the nation be blessed as long as Solomon followed the commands of the Lord. And he says, Solomon, but if you don't, the nation's going to be taken from you. And we're not going to read through the rest of this chapter. You can read it on your own. But basically what happens is because Solomon did these things, the Lord did exactly what he promised. And he said, Solomon, you've got to be punished. And the nation's going to follow. Because the nation followed you, the nation will also be punished. And he sets up 3 adversaries against Solomon during the remainder of his reign. One of them is an Edomite. Another was a man from the north, and most importantly, there's this guy, this servant of Solomon by the name of Jeroboam, and he's described as a man of valor. But yet he becomes an adversary of Solomon. And again, as you read on, it's prophesied by a guy by the name of Ahijah to Jeroboam that the kingdom is going to be split, 10 to the north and 2 to the south. And when we continue on, when we come back to the book of Kings, and we finish up Chronicles, you're going to see, no, my apologies, you won't see it in Chronicles at all, but when we come back to the book of Kings, you'll see this split between the two. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, gets kind of absorbed up into the tribe of Judah, so you don't hear much about them. But and Judah is the southern part of the kingdom where Jerusalem stood, but the entire 10 tribes of the north are completely split. And they are known as Israel, whereas the southern kingdom will be known as Judah. And that is all because of Solomon's lust, because he would not control the things that God had asked him to control. Solomon was a man who trusted in himself. He trusted in himself. He was a man of great wisdom and potential. But that was tragically lost to appeasement of his own passions and appetites. He died after 40 years of reign. A life full of potential that was wasted on satisfying himself. And he left in his wake a divided kingdom. Our courtrooms are filled with that story. Our schoolrooms are filled with that story. Our churches are filled with that story. The greatest of potential wasted because we desire to appease our own passions and appetites. Solomon's wisdom brought him wealth and fame, just like God said it would, but he used it for his own good pleasure. He multiplied horses and chariots and did not allow his security to be placed in the Lord. And they were Egyptian horses and chariots. This was stuff from the world. What he did was he took on the things, the trappings of the world. The Lord deeply desires that we rely on His strength and not our own. It provides us with all we need and it brings Him glory. What was the temple for? Come and see the glory of God. But whenever we allow the Lord to act as the Lord will act, we're privileged to stand back and watch it happen. But whenever we step in there and we desire to do things our way, the Lord's going to pull back and He's going to say, okay, you do it your way. But the results are going to be yours as well. So do you want your results or do you want mine? Solomon then took the strength that he had and he allowed himself in every good pleasure. He tells us that in Ecclesiastes. I denied myself no good thing. So if you get the picture, I mean, this is the guy. I mean, he has got the strongest army in the world with all these horses and chariots. You know, this is, you know, this guy's got, you know, one finely tailored arm around one, at least one of 1,000 wives, and he's got his other finger on the button. Life is good. I've got all the power, all the sex, and all the money I could. No, not really. I could use more. That was Solomon. That's what he allowed himself to be pulled into. He was, after all, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Wisdom that was gifted by God. But instead of using those incredible riches to glorify the Lord, he amused and glorified himself. We are so rich. We are so rich. We know that the world does what we read in, as you know, as we read through the life of Solomon, we just kind of go, you know, I could attach a million names to that. Maybe not to that extent. You know, I don't know of anybody who was that rich and that powerful all in one, and a single person. But we can, I mean, all we have to do is go through the grocery line and pick up a couple of those rag mags and say, you know, and see the same kind of life that we see Solomon described as having, just the excess that we see. So we know that the world does that, but we have to allow this to search our own hearts and say, do I do that? Do I do on my own scale what Solomon does? Do I use the material riches of my birth in this country at this time, and as little as we may individually have, and there's certainly within the body of Christ and within the world there's going to be a huge variation between what one person has and what another person has, but all you have to do is take a trip about 1,000 miles south, and you're going to see a very, very different picture of the way the people can live. All you have to, you don't even have to go across the pond. All you have to do is go across the border. We live in the United States with such material wealth. I was talking to somebody, the lady that works in the dry cleaners where I take my stuff, and hey, I hadn't seen you for a while. She said, yeah, I was over in India for a month. And she said, I can't begin to tell you how rich we are. And this is not some excessively wealthy person. I mean, she works at a dry cleaning store. They thought I was a celebrity. They wanted my autograph. We live in this country and we have such wealth to us. And as David mentioned, we were going through Ephesians, a few of us were going through Ephesians yesterday, and just as we step back and we recognize richness upon richness that God has poured upon us in His grace and in His mercy. And Lord, the fact that I already am adopted from the beginning, from before the beginning of time, that I'm already selected, that I am already in the heavenly places. We have such richness. Such richness. Do I use the gifts given? Do I understand His grace and His mercy? Do I use the gift of salvation to testify to His goodness? Or do I actively seek to satisfy my own spiritual needs? Is it still all about me? Whether it's materially, whether it's spiritually, whether it's emotionally, it's still about me. Like I said, the same Solomon that was before the Lord at the opening of the temple, at the dedication of the temple, that was just worshiping God and falling on his knees before the Lord and blessing the people, the one who was desperately praying before the Lord saying, I know that we're going to fall, but when we come back, have mercy. The same Solomon, there's no way that man would sacrifice the idols. No way. There is no way that Brian Nevins would be boozing it up in a bar trying to find companionship. No way. At least that's what he thought as he began to allow compromise in his life. And then he began to neglect the greater things of loving the Lord and following his commands. 1 Corinthians 10 just gives us a significant warning, and one that we need to heed every day. Because if not, I could be one of those statistics. I could. Oh, I never would have thought that of Brian. Oh my gosh, he did this to his wife. He's now doing what? How many people can anybody who has lived any length of time? How many people can you think of that, man, I just remember when they were so on fire for God. Every time the church was open, they were there. And whenever anybody had to do anything, just, I'm there, we're going to do it. And they were just in their word, and they were worshiping all the time. And he's doing what? He did what? He said what? We all know those people. We all know those people. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And it begins with a heart of compromise. It begins when we don't take thanks to the Lord for what he has given us. When we don't say, Lord, everything I have is yours, everything I am is yours, and everything I ever will be is yours, for your glory, for your honor. The only thing that I ask is that you'll let me use it to glorify you. When we have that attitude, it will be more like the heart of David and not like Solomon.